All right, well, we have reached the end of chapter 3 this evening, and it's a exciting chapter. It is one of those moments in all of Scripture, of course, is impactful and impressive, but the baptism of the Son of God is certainly a moment not to forget. Much like the crucifixion and the Mount of Transfiguration, it's one of those moments in the Scripture that takes your breath away. And I think we'll search for answers tonight and consider possibilities, but obviously it's beyond our understanding, beyond our knowledge to understand why God was baptized. Lauren, I know that it's somewhere over there. Hunter answered the last. So, Dennis, question number one, and let's read it here. In addition to preparing Israel for the Messianic kingdom, what other purpose was given to John concerning his baptism?
Here's every morning and evening, lamb was sacrificed in the temple for the sins of the people, according to Exodus 29, 38 to 42. Isaiah 53, 7 prophesied the Messiah would be led to the slaughter like the lamb, paid the penalty for sin, the life, the innocent life that had been given. God provided the sacrifice of the Son of Jesus for the sin of the world. At Jesus' baptism, John had declared Jesus to be the Messiah, and at that time, God had given John a sign to show him that Jesus truly was had been sent from God. John, so to answer the question, my part of it is clear by understanding. John's purpose was to identify Jesus as the Christ, in addition to call Israel to repentance through baptism.
Very good. Verse 31. But that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Agreed. Other comments by the brother on John's magnificent purpose here. Yes, well.
Just sort of an observation. When I was reading this from John 1, John two times says, I didn't know who Jesus was. I didn't know what he looked like. I was just baptizing whoever would be baptized. All I knew from the message that he had been sent to baptize was that this sign would come. And I thought about why wouldn't John just know? Why wouldn't he just see Jesus and know that it was him? And I think it has to do with Jesus' humanity and other verses we read about that he wasn't especially handsome. He didn't stand out as someone noticeable. He was a regular person. He was an everyman. And so part of it, I think, would be that he doesn't look different. It's hard in the modern age after 2,000 years of paintings of this handsome Jesus to remember that he wasn't someone that stood out from the crowd. And so I think John needed this to make Jesus unique.
Very good. Yes, Sean.
Maybe I'll give a slightly different take on that. When John says, I didn't know him, you see it right there in verse 33, the verb know there, I don't think is indicating, is indicating that he had no knowledge of who Jesus was, because as we're going to see here in Matthew, before John baptized Jesus, he knew something about him. He knew that there was some reason why he should not baptize Jesus. And they were kin. They were cousins. Mary goes to visit Zacharias and Elizabeth before the birth of either of these children when the women are pregnant. So I think that John knows Jesus, that is, he knows who he is and knows something about him, but he doesn't know he's the Messiah. That's the key, I think, to understanding John 1. He knows something about him, but he doesn't know that he's the Messiah. And when he baptizes him, that's when the heavenly sign comes. And that's when he knows this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and gives that purpose for his baptism in John chapter 1.
Right. Yes, I agree. But I agree, Wes, also. I'm sure Jesus would have blended in physically with the crowds on the shore. No doubt about that. But I do think that Woost says to know someone in an absolute way, to have confirmation of that.
And so in my mind, I imagine these two men grew up together, John and Jesus, knowing each other. They were related. It seems difficult to imagine that they would not have spent some time together, because certainly as children they would have had family visits and family things. I can't imagine John putting on camel skin and going out in the desert when he was six, although possible. But certainly he probably reached a certain age, maybe adult male, 20 or so, and then decided it was time for him to begin his ministry, maybe later. Maybe he did like Jesus and had a shorter ministry. But I think he certainly knew Jesus. But he just, the confirmation, even later, we know that he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you indeed the Christ?" So he had, just as any human, he had concerns and doubts. And so, oops, I'm going the wrong direction there. But yeah, I think that's what he means by saying that. And so John the Immerser, his mission was with the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare, make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And then part of that mission was to identify the Lord then through this miraculous event, the baptism of Jesus. Any other comments before we move on? Let's go to question number two. Lance, this will be for you. Why did John try to prevent Jesus from being baptized?
I got a couple reasons here. First of all, John, just from some of the things that he says things like, you know, "Whose sandals I'm not worthy to bear," or "Loose his sandals there." He didn't feel worthy in many ways, understanding who Jesus was. Also, John understood what baptism was and what that meant, is that this was to bring hearers the repentance of their sins. Perhaps also he didn't want others to conclude that Jesus was anything other than perfect. Also, he might not have seen the purpose of it, as Jesus hadn't been tainted with sin. And then he also didn't understand that, you know, Jesus wasn't being baptized for his sake, but for ours.
Yes, very good. Very good. Lightfoot, in his commentary on Matthew, gives four reasons. He knew enough about Jesus to know that he did not need baptism, which obviously suggests that perhaps he knew him fairly well. He was concerned, Lightfoot says, perhaps that they might judge Jesus, the people might see Jesus being baptized and judge him sinful, which is an interesting thought. Maybe John was worried about the optics, as we say in the 21st century, the optics of the situation. And then thirdly, John had often told the people that Jesus, the one that was coming, was greater than he. And how could that be that John was baptizing him? And then, of course, as Lance has pointed out, his reluctancy proceeded from the comparison of himself and Christ. And he knew that it was him that needed to be baptized by Christ. And I like how Lightfoot says that John was ponderating the inequality between the two. Little ancient language for us there. Pondering. Other comments? Yes, Sean.
Yeah, I think I would push back against his third observation. I don't think before the baptism that John knows this is the one who is greater than me yet. I don't think he knows that about Jesus yet. I think all John knows about Jesus before the baptism is that he is a righteous man. I've known this man my whole life. I've never seen him use a bad word. I've never seen him break an oath. I've never seen him do anything that would indicate that he needs to repent and be baptized by me. John knows I have sinned. He should be baptizing me. I'm the sinner who needs repentance. But Jesus, this is a righteous man, which is the same thing the centurion says at the crucifixion. All that they can know is by observation. And so in Luke's gospel, when Jesus is crucified, the centurion says, "Surely this was a righteous man. We've just executed an innocent man." So I don't think that John knows this yet. He knows someone is coming after me that is greater than me, that is preferred before me, that is the one who baptizes with spirit and fire, but doesn't know who that is yet until the baptism. And after the baptism, after the heavenly signs, the message is confirmed to him. This is the Messiah. This is the one who was before me. How could John know that Jesus was before him when John was older than him if he didn't know yet that he was the Son of God? And that all happens at the baptism.
True. I would push back slightly on that by saying that it's possible that John's mother, Elizabeth, had told him, you know, of the prophecy that the angel of the Lord had given concerning John the Baptist, and then also what Mary had said to her. And so, and we know from the song that they sing that they speak of this child that is coming as their Lord. So, how much discussion of this? This is 30 years in the past. The angel appeared, said, you know, Mary, you're having the Lord, the one who will redeem Israel, so on. So John knew some of these events. And it is when he says, I do not know you, that is difficult to explain, obviously, these events. But I think Woost saying that he did not know him completely. You know, he had doubts. As we see in the narrative, John had doubts, and because he was a human individual, struggling with the narrative. Other comments? All right. Let us move on then to question 3. What did Jesus mean with his reply to John when Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness"? Matt?
I think leading up to this point, Jesus knows who he is and what needs to happen. John seems has an idea. John is not sure. I think John is skeptical of a lot of things. He's certainly skeptical of the religious authorities of that time, and he wants to make sure that he knows who the Christ is, which I think is why he calls to him from prison. Not that he doubts necessarily that Jesus is the Christ, but he wants to make sure that he knows exactly who this is. And it's incredibly possible that he knew the prophecies about Jesus, but how can he know except the Lord sent him a sign? The Lord surely sent him a sign telling him that he needed to prophesy and baptize these people. So when Jesus comes to him, he knows his reputation, and he says, "Well, I need this more than you do." And Jesus says what he says. He says, "Permit it to be so now, for thus is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." I think to clear the air a little bit, he's not saying, "I have sin that needs to be remitted." He's not saying, because John said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." And that is not what Jesus says here. He says, I don't need to have my sins cleansed, but there is something that I need. This has been commanded of me to be baptized. And I think that's just a general rule that when you begin a new journey with God, which is what Jesus is about to do, there is a commandment to be baptized there, and that commandment seems to apply to Jesus. But I think more importantly that what we talked about in John chapter 1 is what this means, is to fulfill all righteousness, that when he is baptized, John is going to get that sign, and the Lord is going to claim him as his son in front of John. So because John didn't know why Jesus needed to be baptized until afterwards, because that's when he got the sign. So I think to fulfill all righteousness is to answer a call from God and say that I, from this point forward, from my baptism forward, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to serve you in a different capacity. But it's also to give a sign to John that the Lamb of God who takes away sin has come, and that John has successfully ushered in this era of Messiah.
Okay. Other comments? Just looked like you had an answer to turn there.
The expression "it is fitting" could mean it's right or it's proper. It's the right thing for us to be doing. To fulfill all righteousness, according to Craig Blomberg's commentary, means to complete everything that forms part of a relationship of obedience to God. In other words, I think the idea here is that Jesus is acknowledging that John's baptism is heaven sent, and it's the right thing for him to do to be baptized. Fulfill all righteousness could easily be translated in, this is the right thing to do. And as you mentioned when we studied the first part of this chapter, over in Luke chapter 7, Jesus says that this was the will of God, that all Israel come to be baptized. And so even though Jesus had no sin which needed to be forgiven, he was an obedient son. He was the perfect Israelite. He was the righteous keeper and follower of the law. And even in this, he will always do the will of God to show Israel the way.
Very good. Very difficult to grapple with this idea. I understand why John would say what he said about baptizing Jesus. But I agree. I think it was the will of God that men and women be baptized. And some rejected that. But Jesus, obviously being the perfect servant, the obedient servant, did not reject God's will. And in a sense, by submitting himself to God's will, he was seeking the kingdom of God. John is preaching the coming of the kingdom of God. And obedience leads to righteousness. So to fulfill all righteousness through obedience, I think those are the, as much as possible, grappling with this idea. Seems to me to be, I agree. Jesus is the perfect servant. And what a great example he is for us, that we should follow the humbling act of being baptized. And then, of course, look at the world. Look at the denominational, how people have generated a wild theologies to escape the necessity of baptism and to prevent themselves being baptized for the remission of their sins. Obviously, it is a difficult thing since people are trying to avoid it in the world. Goes against the pride of man, perhaps. Other comments? All right. Question number 4. How did the Holy Spirit manifest himself after the baptism of Jesus, and why was this significant? Grant?
By God, from God, from the heavens, it comes down. We know where the source is coming from as far as this, this sign that comes. We see that it's in the form of, or in the likeness of a dove. Question of whether or not it actually kind of appears like a dove, or if it's in the same manner as a dove. Questionable as far as which of those two it is. And then, of course, a man upon God, or a man upon Jesus, and show that who the sign was kind of really directed for or directed towards. You see that there's an approval from heaven upon Jesus for what he's about as far as his ministry goes. We see a dove back in Genesis. This is a little bit tangential, a little bit funny to think about. If we see back in Genesis 8 where the dove is sent away from the ark, it goes to find a safe place to land. We see here where the dove lands at a safe place spiritually, on Jesus, as far as being the place to go now that the world has been cleansed from sin, where do you go?
Very good. In Luke chapter 3, we're told that the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove. Luke 3:22. So I think we can say that it was in the form of a dove, bodily form of a dove. Yes, Sean.
Yeah, if you're only looking at Matthew's gospel, it says the heavens were opened to him, Jesus, and he saw the Spirit of God. So some Matthew commentators will say this was only visible to Jesus. Nobody else saw that, which of course is absurd, because the whole purpose of this event was to show to John this heavenly sign. And so McGarvey and others very capably point out the fact that when we look at all four Gospels together, we get the complete picture, that this heavenly symbol, this heavenly sign was sent in the bodily form of a dove, the Holy Spirit. Mark's gospel uses a word which means that the sky was torn asunder, ripped open, that veil that keeps this world away from the spirit realm was ripped apart, and the Holy Spirit entered through it into our realm. Now, the reason this is significant, in addition to what we've already discussed about the sign that it would give to John, that this is the Messiah that you've been anticipating and preparing the people to receive, this fulfills extremely important Old Testament prophecies about the work of the Messiah, specifically Isaiah 42 and 1 and Isaiah 62 verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah on those occasions says that part of the messianic work is that the Holy Spirit will empower the Messiah, and when that happens, the Messiah will go out and preach, will preach a message the world has never before heard. So this anointing of the Holy Spirit was a sign for John that not only this was the Messiah, but that this was the Messiah who was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. This is the long-awaited Messiah that Israel has been anticipating for hundreds and hundreds of years. Isaiah 61:2 says that after the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the Messiah, he will proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. And that text in Isaiah 61 is what Jesus will, not long after this occasion, after the 40 days in the wilderness when Jesus comes back to Nazareth, not long after this, Jesus will go to his hometown synagogue. He'll read Isaiah 61, he'll close the book, he'll give the book back to the attendant, the scroll, and he'll say, this day the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's Luke 4, verses 20 and 21. So the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus is a vitally important step in preparing him to go out and to perform the function, the role, the mission of the Messiah. Jesus can't start preaching until this happens. Because Isaiah says the Holy Spirit will come in him first, then he'll go out and he'll proclaim this message that the kingdom is coming.
Very good. Yes, Lauren.
Peter used that same reasoning that Shai just gave to Cornelius in Acts 10:38, that this was an anointing, and the Messiah means anointing. Acts 10:38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went out doing good and healing who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.
Very good. I have a few comments so that I wouldn't disappoint Matt, who thinks I read, back read and everything. So, but this fall, Grant and I are together on this. So I went back to Noah, and I totally agree with the anointing. And that's part of the next question, too, which is God's statement from on high is part of that anointing. But I think there's a connection, as Grant said, with Noah. And we know that the ark was constructed by Noah. They passed through the water. They came up out of the water, you might say. And then a dove alit on the hand of Noah with an olive branch, perhaps symbolizing that the war with God is over and in the sense they've passed into a new world. And this event is connected by Peter as an antitype. The floods, the ark, is connected by Peter to baptism, the current a state of baptism as an antitype. And so there is scriptural support for this idea. Kaufman, just to show you that it's not totally a crazy idea, Kaufman says, how does the salvation of Noah prefigure the salvation of Christians, of Jesus? The waters of the flood separated Noah from the disobedient generation. Baptism separates us from disobedience. Noah and his family were born for 9 months on the waters, and MacKnight noted that they were born anew. Christians are born anew into a new life, a new world. The same water which destroyed the antediluvians was the water which delivered Noah and his family into a new life. Noah arose to walk in the news of life. Water is evident in both salvations. The water of the flood washes away the filth of the evil generation, and only a few were saved in that flood, as only a few will be saved in Christ. So there are connections, obviously. Most teachers and preachers have sermons about how the ark is a symbol of the church. And so if you think about that, then there's definitely a connection, I think, with the dove alighting on Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Jesus is the just one, the sinless one. Noah built an ark of safety to save a few. Jesus built the church to save a few. The dove alit on Noah. The Holy Spirit as a dove in bodily form descended upon the Christ. And the waters of cleansing are connected to the waters of baptism. So a lot of typology, if you believe in such a thing, connections with this event and past events. Any comments on that? You have to go against McKnight and Kaufman. Very good. Let's move. Yes.
Just one thing. I actually, surprisingly, agree with you that there has to be some connection between the dove in Matthew 3 and the dove in the book of Genesis, because there's almost no mention of doves anywhere else in the Bible. So if there is some type of Old Testament correspondence, it almost certainly has to be to the dove in the Noahic flood account. But that whole list that you just read from Kaufman is not connecting the baptism. I just want people to understand, this is not connecting the baptism of Jesus and the flood. This is connecting Christian baptism and the flood.
Yeah.
So the purpose for Jesus being baptized did not necessarily align with these 6 points.
Right. So they didn't wash away any filth.
Correct,
Jesus.
Yes. Now, baptism or washing or passing through waters, always, every time we ever see it in the Bible, always signifies moving from one stage of action to another. Certainly that was true of Noah. That's true of the Red Sea crossing, the Jordan River crossing. That's true of Abraham coming from the east to come to the Canaan land and crossing over the Euphrates River. That's true of the baptism of Jesus as he passes now into his messianic ministry, one stage of action to another. And that's true of Christian baptism. Always, anytime anybody crosses water in the Bible, that seems to be the significant connection. The dove is interesting because none of the gospel writers come out and make any connection between the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove and the dove of the days of Noah, but it almost seems like, how could you not? Because it's the only other time we see a dove doing anything in the Old Testament. So if there is a correspondence, an Old Testament correspondence, because then you have to ask the question, why a dove? The Holy Spirit could have taken any form he wanted to take. Why a dove? And I don't know that there's a perfect, a certain answer to that question, but it does seem to me that if there's an Old Testament correspondence, it has to be this. What else could it be?
Very good. Anyone want to disagree? All right, let's move on to question 5. Why did God say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," at the time of Christ's baptism? Trace?
I think a lot of it's been touched on already, but I think a big reason is so that God's Son would be revealed to everyone. I also agree that everyone could see what's happening. I think it was very obvious, a pretty bold thing that happened, and it was pretty awesome. There's other scriptures that back this up, for other events, for example, in John 12:28, it says, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I will glorify it and will glorify it again." And so that's when Jesus predicts his death on the cross. And then there's Psalms, which is kind of obviously a prophecy. Psalms 2:7, it says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." And you can read that whole chapter. But I think it's so that it was revealed to everyone. And I also think it's simply because Jesus was to be that perfect example of obedience, which we've talked about a little bit. But God acknowledges our love for our obedience. And I think even though Christ was flawless, still just his example was his obedience. That one was powerful.
Thank you, Trent. I agree. Lauren?
Along with what Trace was saying, it's, the voice of God seems to be an official endorsement for a lot of things. We see it all throughout the Bible. When God speaks, it brings it into place important things. You got Genesis 1, God spoke and the universe is created. Exodus 3, he commissions the work of Moses with his voice at the burning bush. Deuteronomy 4:12, he spoke the Mosaic Law. 1 Kings 19:12, we have the still small voice to Elijah. And then Trace mentioned one of these, and three times we see the Father proclaim and endorse Jesus, as Trace mentioned in John 12, but then here in Matthew 3, and then at the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yes. And I put the Mount of Transfiguration up. Same words from the Lord, except he adds, hear him. So obviously that's part. He's anointing Christ. He's giving authority to Christ. Christ is the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. And all that means, you listen to him. You listen to his words. Imagine if you were one of those people who had just been baptized and you were standing on the shore of the Jordan and you heard this. And then you had the opportunity to follow Jesus around for three and a half years. It would have been an amazing thing. Yes, Matt?
I tend to think that only John could see and hear this. The reason is, well, one, there in Matthew 17, he waited to say this until they were up on the mountain. It was just that select group of people. But in John chapter 1, John also says that it was for a sign for him. And then when... we don't get this in Acts 9, but in Acts 22 we do get this when Paul is recounting the story of what happened to him on the Damascus Road. He says he hears the voice saying, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm Jesus." And then in verse 9 he said, "Those who were with me saw the light, but we know that they heard something from Acts chapter 9, but he says they did not hear the voice of him." So they didn't know what he was saying at all. So it's possible that the people saw something happen, but I think for the voice of God was only heard by John and probably Jesus.
John?
Yeah, I don't know. I honestly don't know. As has been stated, this happens three times. The transfiguration here is the second time, and yes, only Peter, James, and John were present with Jesus. But the third time it happens during the final week, there was a huge crowd there. And John 12, verses 27 through 29, make it very clear that they heard that. Now, there was debate about what the voice said. Some said, oh, it was just some thunder. And others said, no, that was an angel speaking. But Jesus clarifies in verse 30 and tells them what the message meant. So I don't know if John alone heard this. I don't know. It's possible. But anyway, the expressions, "You are my son, with you I'm well pleased," are sort of a combination of Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 42:1. But the love, the affection that the Father has for the Son is very likely an allusion to Genesis 22, when God says the same thing about the relationship between Abraham and Isaac, as he tells Abraham to go to Moriah. He says, "This is your only son, your beloved son." And so there could be an allusion to that incredible Old Testament account. But I do want to point out that, you know, we've debated and discussed a little bit what John knew and when he knew it. And it does say in John 1 and verse 34, after he describes the sign that he was to receive, he says, "And I have seen," meaning the Holy Spirit descend upon him, "and now testify that this is the Son of God." So whatever John knew before, it doesn't seem that he knew that. It doesn't seem that he understood that. And even if he had heard the testimony, as we said earlier, of his mother and his aunt, second cousin, first cousin once removed, whether the relationship was between him and Mary, this was the sign that made that clear. He says, "This is the Son of God." Now, interestingly, he says, "This is the Son of God." But then when he sees him coming, he says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." interesting that John understood that those two were correlated together. And he seems to be the only one during all of the ministry of Jesus who understood that. The disciples would reject that when Jesus himself would later tell them that that was the plan. And just one other thing that I know is obvious but bears great emphasis. All three members of the Godhead are working together here to inaugurate the ministry of Jesus the Messiah. The descending of the Holy Spirit, the booming voice of the Father, the immersion of the Son, working in cooperation as all of the plans that go back from before the beginning start to find their focus and in a few years culmination with the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Very good. Yes, I love that idea of all three parts of the Godhead. It occurred to me as I was studying this that if I were going to do a movie of the Old Testament, New Testament, and the very first scene would be the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. And how do you represent that? As a dove. And then you would see the connection. Yes, Austin.
If memory serves me correctly, I'm inclined to think that the voice of God was heard by more than John, especially given the account in John 12. And if that's the case, and if memory serves me correctly, this is the first time God has spoken to his people without a prophet since the days of Moses. So, also a signal that something new is being inaugurated, and that barrier that the children of Israel had asked for, we don't want to hear the voice of God anymore. Now, it's saying, Jesus is here, he's my son, I'm very well pleased.
Very good. That's interesting. I hadn't looked at it that way. Thank you. All right, let's move on to perhaps the most difficult question. What does it mean to call Jesus the Son of God? And, Lauren, you didn't answer one yet, did you? Okay. Elder Lauren gets this question.
Well, I think it means that Jesus has the same nature as God. See, in Hebrews 1, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, will be a father to him, and he shall be my son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. So, he's an object of worship, meaning that he is God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, only begotten of the Father. So we have spiritual, his deity, he's the same as the Father, but in a physical body. Philippians 2:6, it's a form of God. John 10:31-39, the Jews consider it blasphemy for him to call himself the Son of God. In Colossians 2:9, we see its deity. And then, if we were paying attention on Sunday, Sean Hay answered this in his acrostic in the last letter. I don't remember what the last letter was, but I remember the verse. Isaiah 9:6-7 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And this specifically calls Jesus Mighty God.
Very good. Very good. I totally copped out and just put up a picture of Mike Criswell. Mike's my answer. If you want to go listen to his excellent discussion of the sonship of Christ, then you can. And I also stole a few of the slides. And some of them are what Lauren has pointed out as well. The Son of God is deity. Son of God and God the Father are part of the Godhead. So really, I think that's the answer, is Jesus is God. Other comments? Yes.
I think I 100% agree with that. I don't want to detract from that, but it's also important to remember what it doesn't mean. it doesn't mean that he's God Jr. It doesn't mean because of the common argument for that, well, if he's God's son, then who's the mother? It's not talking about procreation. It's talking about him being God incarnate.
Mm-hmm. Very true. Very good.
And also, not necessarily, but it could also be a reference to the fact that he is the firstborn from the dead. I'm talking about the resurrection.
Yeah. Sean?
Just a little great excerpt here from, and if anyone has this Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, I would highly recommend reading the article on the title Son of God. I think it's very, very good. It's by a man named David Dockery. And I just want to read a little bit. I know we're pressed for time. Just a little bit of this article. He says, quote, "At Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, God the Father identified Jesus as his son. He was identified as Son of God by an angel prior to his birth, Luke 1, by Satan at his temptation, Matthew 4, by John the Baptist, John 1, 34, and by the centurion at the crucifixion, Matthew 27, 54. Several of his followers ascribed to him this title in various contexts." And then he goes on to explain the connection that this title, Son of God, has with the mission of Messiah. Quote, "The term Son of God reveals Jesus' divine sonship and is closely associated with his royal position as Messiah. Gabriel told Mary that her son would not only be the Son of God, but he would also reign on the messianic throne of David. The connection of Son of God with Jesus' royal office is found in the Gospel of John, and he lists a bunch of passages, in Paul's letters, a bunch of passages, and in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. So while I 100% agree that the title Son of God first and foremost affirms the deity of Christ, it is also a title that is jam-packed with messianic significance and further points to Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. So yes, he is the Son of God. He is deity. He is God incarnate, God with us, as Isaiah 7 and verse 14 prophesied. He bears all of the rank, all of the authority, all of the title of deity, as Lauren quoted from Isaiah chapter 9. People would call him the exact same thing they would call God in heaven. But it also is closely aligned, closely tied to his work as Messiah, which is tremendously amazing to think about, that that Messiah, that one who would destroy the power of Satan and rule over an eternal kingdom, was more than just a man. And that all of that matrix of ideas that Old Testament webs together for us was to bring us to someone who is not like anyone the world has ever known. That God comes down to walk among his created beings and then to die for them. And Matthew is trying to bring all of this together. The baptism of Jesus brings all of this together. The voice of God pronounces this in a special and marvelous and wonderful way so that we would know for certainty that everything God has been working towards is now in this man who's not just a man. He's God's own son.
Right. Inconceivable that in just 3.5 years he would be put to death. Very good. Any other comments? Fantastic study. Appreciate all the comments.